All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll finish up the chapter this morning. We'll start down at verse 25. So Ephesians 4:25, and let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. I do pray, Lord, for blessings on those who are mothers here. Lord, blessings beyond what they can imagine for those who are having difficulties in their parent-child relationships, for those who have suffered loss. Lord, bring comfort. And Lord, bless the mothers. We thank you for them. We thank you for our mothers. Thank you for all they've meant to us and how you've ministered to us through them. For those who are still with us, Lord, we pray you'd bless them. And Lord, thank you that we can gather around your word this morning. We pray you'd speak to us through this passage. Lord, you'd give us light and direction. You'd bring conviction. You'd give hope, Lord. May we grow in you through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, just reading through this passage, we see immediately there are a number of very specific commands here. And if you look back at the end of the last paragraph that we talked about, Paul was giving general direction. He was teaching us the theory of change, of personal change. And how that works is we put away those things that had to do with our old way of life. We're renewed in the spirit of our minds, and we put on the things that have to do with our new way of life. And so Paul kind of laid out that theory, and now immediately following that, he's showing us how to put that in practice in a number of very specific ways. And so as we go through this, we're going to be learning not just about these specific ways, but we want to recognize this is the pattern for how we live as Christians. So if your particular difficulty is not found in these verses, that doesn't mean you're free from conviction or direction. You're just being taught by these other specific areas how you apply these truths to yours. So Paul begins, and again, he says, therefore, so he's going back to what's been said before, because of all these things, because we're called to a new way of life, because we're called to walk worthy of that life, because we're called to unity in the body of Christ, because we're called to build one another up in love, speaking the truth in love, and because we're called to put off the old ways and put on the new, therefore, first of all, put away lying. Put away lying. Now, for some people, that seems like, well, you know, that's a done deal. I don't have to worry about that. For others, this may be a big problem. In the Greek, the word is put away the false or put away the lie. So it's not just the practice of lying. We need, as Christians, to put away the practice of lying. We're called to speak the truth. Speak the truth and to do so in love. So we need to put away all lying. But it's more general than just the specific lies that we're prone to speak. We're to put away all falsehood, and we're to put away the lie. Now, falsehood comes into our lives in a number of different ways, doesn't it? You know, we need to be very careful how we speak, and we need to be very careful how we train our children. We need to train them to speak truthfully. And what happens a lot of times, I think, is we are careless with our children because we're careless with ourselves. And then we'll find ourselves saying things that aren't true, maybe not really meaning to say those things, but because we don't have enough regard for the truth that we're careless with ourselves. One of the commentators from long ago said, you know, if you see your child, if you hear your child saying such and such and such about this window in the house, and it wasn't that window, you need to correct them because you want to train them from an early age to be careful to speak the truth. We need to do that with ourselves, don't we? You know, it may not seem that important to us, a lot of the little details about the things we say, but it may be very important to those who are hearing us. We've probably all been in the situation or circumstance where we know something about someone and we hear them talking about that event and we realize, wait a minute, they said something that wasn't true. And what does that do to you when you hear that? It makes you wonder about that person's credibility. You know, what have they told me that wasn't true? And the next time they tell you something, you find yourself thinking, well, is this true? God is the God of truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we need to have an attitude that recognizes the importance of truthfulness in our lives, in everything about our lives. So it's not just these deliberate lies that we need to put away. Of course we need to put those away. Who's the father of lies? Jesus said, Satan. Satan is a liar and the father of lies. So we don't want to be following him. Of course we want to put away lying, but we also want to put away those more casual ways of not speaking truth. We want to put away all falsehood. Now, it's interesting that this could be translated, put away the lie, put away the lie. If you turn with me for just a minute to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, down towards the end, Paul is talking about the downward spiral of sin and how sin that's unrepented just leads to more sin and more separation from God. And down in verse 25, talking about people who are being given over to their own sinfulness, Paul says, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Literally, the lie. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Now, what's the lie? Paul's talking about the lie here. He uses the same phrase in Ephesians. I think this goes all the way back to the beginning. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, what was the first lie spoken in this world? Satan said, you can be like God. You can be like God, knowing good and evil. The lie, in its essence, is saying we don't need God to be God in our lives. We can be God. And if we take that and believe it, then we become the arbiters of what's true and what's not true. Right? Instead of saying God is the truth, anything is the truth, whatever we say goes. I was reading this week, I shared with a couple of you something that Charles Colson used to say. And he said that what's typical for people these days is to have a little God kit. And they have this little kit that they carry around with them, and when they see something that they like, that they say, this would be a good part of my God, they take it. And they say, oh, well, here's something in Christianity I like. I'm going to make that part of my God. Here's something in Buddhism. Here's something in Hinduism. And I'm going to take these and make them, put them together, and I'm going to make my own little God. And that's their God kit. They've built a little God for themselves. And he said, now, when they're praying to their God, they're praying to a God made after their own image. They're really just praying to themselves. So it's no wonder they get whatever they ask for.
Whatever they want, their God says, oh yeah, that's okay, because their God's made after their own image. That's the lie, that we're making God after our own image, that we can be God. No, God is God, and he's the truth. And so our whole attitude of what's true and what's not true has to be adjusted to who he is. This is a huge problem in our society, isn't it? huge problem. All aspects of our society, we've seemed to have bought into this lie and said, we can determine our own truth. We can make up our own truth. What's more important than the details is the story. You know, what's your story? You hear that more and more. What's your story? And they talk about narratives and meta-narratives and in philosophy. They get into all this stuff. And you construct your own reality. Heard this one guy witnessing to someone who was saying he was constructing his own reality. And the guy doing the witnessing said, well, then you created me to come and tell you that this is wrong. Interesting way to look at it, isn't it? But we have to watch out for that. Now, we can look at that and we can say, okay, unbelievers are doing this, right? They're rejecting the truth. They're accepting the lie. They're building themselves up as God and constructing their own alternate reality. But how do we do that? How do we do that? What are we believing in American Christianity or in our own lives? What are we believing that's not true? We're to put away all falsehood, not just the things we speak, but the things that we believe. We're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And it takes the truth to do that. We've got to embrace the truth. We've got to reject the lie. So how are we doing that? Where are we making ourselves our own gods? Where are we letting the lies of the world influence us? Where are we buying into those things? Put it all away. Put it all away. Just like an old garment that's worn out, that's no good, put it away from you. Put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. It's interesting. It says with, not to. This, you know, he's talking really about speech in the church. And he's saying we're to speak truth with one another. Not just to one another, but with. There should be, in our conversations, this sharing of truth. We should be growing in truth together. When Paul writes, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, he's quoting the book of Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah. This is one of the things that we're told back there. Speak truth with his neighbor. For, and here Paul gives the reasoning, for we are members of one another. So, you see the pattern here. You take what's wrong and you put it away from you. You embrace what's right in its place. In place of lying, in place of speaking lies or any kind of untruth, you replace that with the truth. You replace it with the truth. So in every area of difficulty, in every area of sin, here's our pattern. We recognize the sin according to the truth of God's word. We turn away from it. We recognize what should be in our lives in its place, and we embrace that. And that's just the pattern of change in the Christian life. So Paul says, put away lying, speak truth, each one of you, for we are members of one another. Now, here's the motivation. I mean, here's extra motivation, right? Part of the motivation is just this is what God says, so we should do it. Part of the motivation is we're to grow together in love. Part of the motivation is we're members of one another. We're members of one another. Now, again, the picture is of the body. Think about what this would look like if the body were lying against itself, you know, and you accidentally leaned your hand on a hot burner and your other hand said, no, that's not hot, to the brain. You don't need to do anything. Now, that's incomprehensible, isn't it? Your body doesn't fight against itself like that most of the time. I mean, sometimes it seems like it does. Sometimes your body seems like it's really stupid. We bought a new chair mat the other day, you know, for your office chairs. And we weren't quite ready to put it down, so I leaned it up against some boxes. And later in the day, I noticed that it was flat. I thought, well, Diane probably laid it down so that it wouldn't get warped. And I was putting some things on those boxes, and I was barefoot, right? You can see what's coming. I accidentally stepped back a little bit with my weight, and I hit those spikes. And you know how your reaction is when you do something like that? You kind of jump. I jump backwards. And I discovered I wouldn't be a very good Hindu guru. You know, they walk on those spike beds. I was walking backwards across all the way across this pad, and it's like rolling on the floor going, ah, tender feet, right? your body, sometimes it feels like it's fighting against itself. Like, don't do that. Don't do that. When you feel that pain, go this way, not that way. But in really, the body is fitted together in an amazing way, isn't it? Where the truth gets to the brain immediately, the brain responds. You know, faster than we can measure, the truth is going back and forth throughout the body. Here's pain in the foot. You respond this way. And our bodies work together to protect other parts of the body. That's the way it should be in the body of Christ. We need to recognize that we speak truth to one another because we're members of each other. I mean, we know what it's like to have that sense of betrayal when someone lies to us. That shouldn't be a part of the body of Christ. So we need to grow in our speaking truth in love with one another. Then he goes on in verse 26. He says, be angry and do not sin. Now, Paul again is quoting the Old Testament. Now he's quoting Psalm 4, verse 4. Be angry and do not sin. It's interesting that he doesn't say, don't be angry or stop being angry. He says, put away lying. He doesn't say, put away anger. He says, be angry, but don't sin. Put away the sinful part of anger. There's a part of anger, some anger, that's not sinful, right? There's an anger at sin. And we see that throughout the Old Testament where God is from time to time referred to as a God of wrath. Now, that doesn't mean his essential nature is wrathful towards everyone. He's wrathful towards sin because sin hurts those he loves. That's the kind of attitude that we should have. Our anger should only be against sin because it hurts the people we love. So that kind of anger we don't need to put away. We see that in Jesus, right? Remember in Mark chapter 3 where Jesus goes into the synagogue and there's a man with a withered hand. And the Pharisees are using that as a test of Jesus. They're just sure he's going to heal that guy, and they know, they believe, that he shouldn't be doing that on the Sabbath day. And when Jesus sees their hearts, what does it say? It says he looks around at them with anger, angry at their hardness of heart, that they could be so hard-hearted towards this man who needs to be healed. So anger in itself is not wrong. Where it gets to be wrong is where it's selfish, self-centered, right? Where it's not focused on the sin, but it's focused on ourselves, what we want, what we feel we deserve, and then it aims itself at other people because they're not living the way we want them to. What's it doing again? We're putting ourselves in the position of God. We're saying, I deserve to be the judge here. I deserve to execute wrath against the person I'm angry against. Paul says, wait a minute, you can be angry, but don't sin. Put away the sin in your anger. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Now, it's interesting, in Psalm 4, where Paul is quoting from, it talks about meditating on our beds. In fact, maybe we should look at that so that I teach this right. Psalm 4, 4. The verse says, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and to be still. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. So in place of the sin, what are we to do? We're to stop. We're to think about it. We're to meditate on what's wrong here, and we're to be still. We're to receive God's peace instead of that anger. Does that make sense? You don't give in to acting on the anger in a sinful way. You think through it in the light of the Lord and in his word. That's what meditate in the scriptures always refers to. Meditating on God, his ways, his word. Meditate on those things within your heart, on your bed, and be still. So you go through the day. You're angry at someone. Before you end your day, Paul's saying, remember what the Old Testament says. Think this through in the light of who God is, in the light of his word, and take peace. Be still instead of anger. And Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Use that as a way, as a marker of saying, look, I need to deal with this anger before I let it go any further. Because if you don't do that, anger is just going to stew within you. and it's going to cause problems. So Paul says, look, take the opportunity of the end of the day and use that to deal with your wrath. Deal with it. Don't let it carry on any further. And here he gives motivation in verse 27, nor give place to the devil. Nor give place to the devil. That's an interesting statement. Literally, he's saying, don't give the devil a foothold. Don't give him a place to stand. And now the picture of our life is like an area of ground that our life covers, where we have an enemy and we're facing battle with the enemy. And we're basically saying, look, why don't you, my enemy, stand right over here, closer to me? That's the picture of anger. Now, in wrestling, they taught us you have to have a solid base, right? You have to have your feet solid. You have to have your knees flexible. You have to be in a position where you can't be swayed, right? Ever do that little Indian wrestling thing where you stand foot to foot and you hold their hands and the winner is the one who makes the other one move their feet? Fun game when you're little. Fun game later until you get people who are much stronger and bigger than you are. But we need to be able to stand, and we'll find out more about this as we get into Ephesians 6. But we need to be able to stand strong against the devil. Why would we want to give him a place of operation close to us? That makes no sense. He's our enemy. He's out to destroy us. And Paul's saying, look, if you're giving into anger, it's just like saying, Satan, why don't you stand here next to me? I'll give you this part of my life, this area of my life, and you can use it for whatever you want to. I mean, that makes no sense at all. But that's what we do when we give into anger and we let it rule in our lives. Paul says, don't do that. And keep this in mind, too. You know, sometimes we get this idea that certain sins that we sin are only hurting ourselves. So it's really nobody else's business if we're doing this. That's never true. It always touches somebody else because we're a body. We're all part of one body. Any part that's hurt hurts the rest of the body. Think about it this way. You've got a family, and you're giving into anger. You're giving Satan a base of operation in your life. You think he's just going to use that against you? Of course not. I mean, we treat this as if we're saying, okay, well, Satan, I don't need this part of my life. You can have it, and that's done, and there's not going to be anything coming from that. No, he's going to use that against us. He's going to use that to try and get closer and closer, more and more embedded in our lives, and not just to try to destroy us, but to destroy everyone around us. I mean, most of us have dealt with an angry person at some time in our life, someone who's sinfully angry, not just angered at our sin, but giving into their fleshly anger is not nice to be around. I mean, it imparts fear. It damages relationships. If we're allowing Satan that room in our lives, we're allowing him to work not just in us, but in all the people around us. We can't do that. We can't afford to do that. Don't sin in your anger. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't give an opportunity to the devil. So here again is the picture. You're putting away the sin of anger, the sinful part of anger. You're putting in its place the peace of God. He goes on in verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but let him labor, working with his hands. In the Greek, it's not him who stole in the past tense. It's him who's stealing. It's him who's stealing now. And this is a disturbing thought. Paul's writing to this church and saying, hey, look, those of you who are stealing, you need to stop it. I mean, we look at ourselves and we look at the church and we think, wow, you know, hopefully there's no stealing going on at all in our church. But Paul's saying, look, you guys, you who are stealing, and he basically saying, you know who you are, stop it. Stop stealing. Now, again, we need to be careful when we look at lists of sins that we don't define them by other people. Right? What's our temptation? Our temptation is to look at the worst sinners that we know and who are committing that sin and say, that's what that sin is all about. Right? When we think about lying, we think about the really deliberate, horrendous lying. We don't think about the little white lies. When we think about being angry, we think about these huge outbursts of anger. We don't think about the smaller ones that maybe we're guilty of. And when we think of stealing, we think of people who are breaking into houses and businesses and are embezzling huge amounts of funds. We don't think about the little ways that we steal. I mean, what are the little ways that we steal? It's very easy to steal little things, isn't it? It's very easy to use something of someone else's and forget that it's not yours, or just totally not be careful about it. I have this certain kind of pencil that I like, and when we were dropping off the Operation Christmas Child boxes last year, Diane was signing us in, and when she was done, I wanted my pencil back. Well, it just happened that the guy who was doing the signings had the exact same pencil. I almost took that. I mean, I did. I took that guy's pencil and I put it in my pocket because I was sure it was my pencil. And he was trying to tell me, no, that's my pencil. And Diane was trying to tell me, no, you know, that's not your pencil. You didn't give me your pencil. And I'm thinking, that's my pencil. But I got the picture. It's like when I was putting it in my pocket, it's like my pencil's already in my pocket. How did that happen? I have more than one, right? So I thought I only had one today. Well, how come I have two? We have to watch out, right? We need to watch ourselves because our tendency is to think, this is mine, I deserve it. You know, whether it's an innocent mistake or like that or not, the tendency is to think it's mine rather than to think, is this mine? The tendency is to think, this is mine, right? So we have all kinds of ways we justify this. Like talking to people at work, you know, who are taking off early, coming in late, taking long lunch breaks, taking office supplies home. What do they tell you? Well, they're not paying me what I deserve. What are they saying? They're saying, yes, I'm stealing, but it doesn't really count as stealing because they're stealing from me first by not giving me what I deserve. Right? Well, don't we do things like that? And it's not always money or possessions either, right? Sometimes we're stealing away someone's reputation by the way that we talk about them. You know, sometimes we're stealing the glory that's due to God because we're taking credit for something that he's done. And there are a lot of ways to steal. So the idea is not we need to go into and figure out every one of them as a church. But as individuals, we need to look and say, am I stealing? Is there any way I'm stealing? Let him who stole steal no longer. Now, given that there are many ways to steal, Paul is really still focusing on the one particular way in terms of things and money. Because he says, but rather let him labor. Remember, we're putting something off, we're putting something on in its place. We're putting off stealing. What are we putting on? We're putting on hard work. Hard work, labor. Let him labor, working with his hands what is good. And this makes sense to us, right? You know, if you're stealing, oftentimes it's because you want something that you don't have. What should you be doing? You should be working for it. Work hard so that you can earn what you need, so you can buy what you need, what you want. That's not exactly what Paul's saying, though. Do you see what the motivation here is? It's not so you can have what you want. He says, so that you may have something, so that he may have something to give him who has need. The motivation for putting away stealing and working is so you can help other people. Now, is this a message our society needs to hear? Boy, this is a message our society needs to hear. Because what have we got? We've got what we call an entitlement society, where we believe we're entitled to what anybody else has. You know, that it's not fair that so-and-so has a bigger house, a better car, more stuff, more money in the bank than we do because he's, in essence, no more valuable a human being than I am. Well, that part's true, but that doesn't mean you get everything that they get, right? But that attitude has just permeated our society where we think, you know, I ought to have this, whatever they have. If they have more than I have, we ought to be able to take it away from them and give it to me. I'm paraphrasing. That's not quite the way we put it, is it? It's like we want justice in our society. Now,
can't go too far here, right? Because there is a lot of injustice, and a lot of what people have sometimes is because of injustice.
And they shouldn't have it because they don't have it rightfully, and we need laws to take care of those things. But that's not the motivation. Justice is often not the motivation that we have in our hearts. What we really have is greed, that we want what somebody else has. That's what we need to watch out for. And what Paul is saying is, look, in place of that, that greed that leads you to steal what belongs to someone else, or even to just covet it, in place of that, have an attitude of wanting to help others, right? I mean, in our society, we want to take from some people and give to others because they have need. What Paul is saying is, look, work harder so that you can meet that need. The more that we're doing that, the more efficient our society will be.
And the more that we as a church are doing that, the more people will see the goodness of God. So put off stealing, put off covetousness, put on hard work and generosity. And that generosity part is key because, again, these things all go back to the heart. In place of selfishness, we want love. In place of greediness, we want generosity. In place of anger, we want peace. So, work.
29,
let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Now Paul goes on to speech. Let no corrupt word. The word is for corrupt is the word for something that's rotten or that causes rottenness. It's like in a basket of fruit. You know, you're always looking at, you get your strawberries, you want to look underneath.
You know, are there rotten strawberries under here? Because if there are, what's going to happen? The whole basket, if you're not careful, is going to get rotten. Paul says, look, there shouldn't be any rotten words proceeding from our mouths. We shouldn't speak words that corrupt one another. How do our words corrupt each other? A lot of different ways, don't they? If we're not speaking the truth in love, if we're not speaking in order to help one another, it's very easy for our speech to slip into things that are going to harm each other. So don't let those words proceed out of your mouth. Now, the implication is we're all prone to saying those things. We're all tempted to say those things because we all have those things in our hearts from time to time. Paul says, don't let it get out of your mouth. Watch over what you're speaking. Use your mind to guard your mouth. Keep an eye on what you're about to say. And if you find yourself about to say something that's rotten, stop it. Don't say it. Don't let the word come out of your mouth. Instead, let what comes out of your mouth should be what is good for necessary edification. Edification is the building up of something. You know, Paul keeps going back and forth between the picture of the church as the body of Christ and the church as a building. He says, now we're building again. Use words, speak words that are going to build each other up in Christ. And we know what those are like, right? Haven't we been with people? We can probably, most or all of us, remember times when we were talking with someone and they said something to us that was particularly edifying, that encouraged us, that strengthened us in the Lord, that motivated us to live more for the Lord. Guess what? We can all do that. We can all do that. We all should be doing that with one another. So think about this. As you're coming to church Sunday morning, pray, Lord, give me an edifying word to speak to someone at church today. Ask him to do that. So instead of corrupt speech, we're putting on edifying speech that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now, this is an awesome thought. We have a God of grace who wants to be gracious to us. And one of the main ways he does that is through others, which means he can be gracious to others through us. We can be instruments of God's grace to one another. God's grace. We're saved by that grace. We can be the instruments of other people's salvation. We can be the instruments of other people's edification by speaking words that impart grace to those who hear. Just an amazing thought. So again, we put off this wrong kind of speech. We put off this good kind of speech with the motivation of imparting grace to those who hear us. And then in verse 30, he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, when we think of the Holy Spirit, we can't think Star Wars, right? May the Force be with you. You know, The Holy Spirit is not a force. He's forceful. He's got great power, but he's not a force. A force is it's not a personal thing. It's an impersonal thing. The Holy Spirit is a person. You can't grieve a force. You can't grieve a force. You can only grieve a person. Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. In sin, we give room to Satan. We invite him to operate in our lives. In sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit who's fighting against Satan, who's trying to work good in our lives. When we sin, we're asking for evil. We're hurting the Holy Spirit who's trying to work good. You see the tension there. So Paul says, in overall, we're kind of have this mindset that we're watching for how Satan is trying to get an opportunity in our lives and how the Holy Spirit is trying to work for good. Be sensitive about sinning. Don't sin so that you can resist the Holy Spirit. So you can resist the devil. You always have to be careful when you draw these contrasts as a speaker. It's really easy to slip. You got to be careful so you're resisting the devil. You need to be careful so that you're listening to the Holy Spirit. You're doing things his way. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is living in us, speaking to us, bringing his word to our remembrance, encouraging us to do what's good and right. We want to be listening to him, believing him, obeying him. Don't grieve him. It's just like when you come to someone and you're full of love for that person and you have the truth that you believe they want to hear and they blow you off. They say, you know, you're just doing that for your own self. You know, how does that make you feel? It grieves you. You know, when you're doing something selflessly and people accuse you of being selfish about it, it grieves you. When we respond to the Holy Spirit that way, when we say, no, I don't believe you, when you're telling me don't do this, that would hurt us, or do this, it'd be for your good, and we don't believe it, that grieves him. That grieves him. We're dealing with a person here. We need to keep that in mind. The Holy Spirit is with us, in us, speaking to us. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, we have been redeemed. We've been bought back from the penalty of sin. But we're also in the process of a continuing redemption that's going to be completed when we see the Lord. Then we'll be fully redeemed, and we've been sealed for that purpose. God's going to continue his work in us until that day. In verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So again, a whole list of other things we're to put away. Bitterness, that sour spirit where we're resentful of others, where we're cynical towards them. Wrath refers to that passionate rage that just bursts out where we feel like we can't control ourselves. Anger is that settled attitude of rage towards someone else, that hostility towards someone else that we nurture over a period of time. It just lives in us. Clamor is this loud quarrelsomeness. Getting our way by speaking loudly to others. Slander is speaking evil behind others' backs, defaming their reputation. And malice is any kind of ill will, wishing evil upon another. We're to put that all away. We're to put it all away. And yet, what do? Have you ever heard the phrase, nursing a grudge? Yeah, we nurse it sometimes. These fleshly attitudes that we have in our hearts. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is saying, look, put that away from you, and we're saying, no, you know, I'm nursing this. I want it to grow. I want to keep it alive. I want it to get stronger. I want it to grow. No, put it away. Get rid of it. Put it all away from you, and in place of all these things, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. How did God forgive you? How did he forgive you? Well, first, he paid for your sins by sending Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. He paid for your sins, and then he proclaimed to you through someone
somewhere along the way that your sins are forgiven in Jesus if you'll trust in that payment. And when you trusted in that payment, he forgave you. Now, what didn't he do? He didn't require you to get your act together. He didn't require you to prove that you were sorry for your sins. He didn't even require you to understand just how much you hurt him by your sins. He just required you to put your trust in his payment for your sins. Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. He forgave us mercifully and graciously. We're to forgive others that way. That's a challenge, isn't it? That's a challenge, to forgive others the way God forgave us. But that's what we're called to do. In place of all this stuff that just chews at our hearts and messes up our lives, we're to put all that up away, and we're to bring in the attitudes and the heart of the Holy Spirit, and we're to be his instruments. We're to be his instruments. We're to be his instruments of speaking grace to one another. We're to be his instruments of forgiving one another. And don't we know how important that is in our own lives? You know, that there's nothing like knowing that someone has really forgiven you to recognize the power of God's forgiveness, the reality of it. And God calls us to be his instruments to do those things. So we look at this passage. One of the things that it should do, you know, it should show us things that we have that we need to repent of. We need to put out of our lives things that we should be putting in place. But another thing it should be doing should be showing us that general pattern of how to do that on an ongoing basis. We should be watching over our hearts with all diligence, as the Proverbs put it. For from our hearts flow the issues of life. The springs of life come from our hearts. So we watch over our hearts. We watch for those things. We put them away. We see what God says should be there in its place, in those the place of those things that we put away. And that's the process of change. And one of the things that this passage teaches us is that we can change. We can change. People, we can change. I mean, we look at our lives sometimes and Satan says, you'll never change, or that person will never change. They're always going to be like that, and don't tell someone that. You know, isn't that the kind of thing that comes up in our argument sometimes? You know, you never. No, we can change. God can change us. And the way we do it is we look at the truth. We embrace the truth. We put away the lying about ourselves and everything else. We embrace the truth. We grow in that truth.
We put on the things of God. We put off the things of the world. We put off the things of the old life. We put on the things of the new life. And God brings change. So we look at a passage like this. There's a lot of work involved here, isn't there? That process of change is not something that's just automatically going to happen. That says, okay, now I'm a Christian, and I'm automatically going to be Christ-like. Well, eventually you will when you're with him. But there's a lot to be done in the meantime. And guess what? Take some work. Take some work of sitting down with the Bible, examining our hearts, seeing what God says about us, putting off that old and putting on the new. But in the midst of it all, there's hope. There's hope. You can change. You can become more Christ-like, and that's what God wants, because he wants us to be his instruments in this world, spreading his mercy, his grace, his love throughout this world. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, a passage like this is a challenge to us, presents many challenges to most of us. Help us embrace those challenges, Lord. Help us embrace the truth about ourselves and our sin. Put the sin away and put on the new life in Christ. Show us how that works out in our own lives. Lead us, Lord, as we deal with things in our own lives. And make us people that seek the truth, that seek to grow in you, and that have hope in you, that you can change us and that you can change others. Lord, bring the changes that are needed in our lives. Bring the changes that are needed in the lives of those we love. And may you be glorified as you do this work. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.